This week there was some good news coming out of one of our southern states in the union, and that is the state of Alabama. The state legislature of Alabama passed the strongest protection of the life of the preborn child that has been in existence since 1973. And not only did the state legislature pass this on Wednesday, the governor of the state, Governor Ivey, signed it into law, praise God. And that's a huge, huge victory. And the interesting thing that has taken place there is that abortion now will be a felony with a penalty of 99 years to life for anyone committing abortion. And that there's no exception for rape and incest. I want to talk about that in a moment. The only exception would be if the life of the mother, in other words, her life is directly threatened, not her happiness, not her convenience, not all the other things that most exceptions to abortion talk about in our day. And by the way, that's exceedingly rare that the life of the mother is threatened by the birth of her child. And any good doctor will spend every effort to save both lives. And in most cases, that's never an issue. They can save both life of baby and of mother. And what is often the safest for the mother is to give birth to this child the way the Creator has obviously designed it to be. Now, regarding the issues of rape and incest that people often bring up and say, oh, you know, there needs to be exceptions for rape and incest. Well, where else in our culture do we put a child to death for the sins of that child's father? Where else? Nowhere else. And so why in this case? Now, by the way, it's exceedingly rare when rape, the sin of rape takes place, it's exceedingly rare that a woman becomes pregnant. But I met a woman who had that experience. She was testifying in Anne Arundel County Council this year on the humanity of the preborn resolution, which sadly did not pass in that county council. But she was testifying as a woman who had been raped, who had become pregnant, and had given birth to that child. And her testimony was this: the most healing thing about the whole experience of the evil that was done to her, the most healing thing about that was to be able to give birth to this child and to raise this child as her own child. And she testified, basically expressing what Joseph said to his brothers. You remember Joseph in Genesis, the evil that was done to him by his brothers who were going to kill him and then sold him into slavery. All the evil that was done to him and the evils that were done by Potiphar's wife and on the evils that he experienced. He said at the end of all that, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so indeed, when a child is conceived in that horrible crime of rape, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. As a side note, there would be a whole lot less rape and incest in our land if we followed God's law as it's given to us in His Word. What our founders called the laws of nature and nature's God is the Bible. And the Bible clearly mandates the death penalty for rapists. And you can be certain any society wise enough to implement what God's law says about the crime of rape, they will see a sharp decrease in rape in their society. Why? First of all, the one who committed that heinous sin, that heinous crime, will never have the opportunity to do it ever, ever again. And furthermore, other Cretans who are tempted down that same avenue, that same criminal avenue, they will be dissuaded when they see the execution of those who commit this heinous crime against the law of God. And so a society will be cleaned out of rapists, cleaned out of those committing the sin of incest, giving fair warning to anyone tempted by that sin that this is a disaster for them. One thing of particular note in the debates that took place in the Alabama legislature before this bill was passed is that one particular representative of one district in Alabama made the following comment about abortion. He said this, quote, "You can kill them now or you can kill them later." I repeat his words because they're so shocking. You can kill them now, i.e. in abortion, or you can kill them later. In other words, these children are so unwanted that to bring them into the world is a mistake. And if you do make the mistake of bringing them into the world, then you ought to kill them once they are brought into the world. If you don't kill them in the womb, in other words, you're just going to have to kill them after they are born at some point in their life. And these statements were so outrageous that people pushed back and they questioned this representative about his comments, and he did not back down at all from his comments that were far beyond the comments of the wicked governor of Virginia, who supports infanticide, murdering a baby after it's born and so on. He went far beyond that, and he made these wicked comments referring to President Trump's son. That President Trump's son, they should have detected whatever anomalies were there in the womb, and they should have aborted President Trump's son. But because they have not aborted President Trump's son in the womb, he should be killed now. Now, what a wicked murderer in the state legislature of Alabama. But providentially, he was in the small minority, and the majority of the legislators were not murderers in Alabama, and they wanted life to be preserved. And so this leftist, making his outlandish statements, was set aside in this vote, and the vote went very clearly for life. One lesson I think we can learn from this example and what's taken place is that we should never give up the fight for righteousness or for justice in our land. The pro-life movement this year has experienced great success and is gaining ground in our land. 7 states have now passed one form or another of a heartbeat bill. Ohio was the first that said if a detectable heartbeat is there, you cannot murder the baby in the womb. And once a detectable heartbeat is beyond that. And so 7 states have now done that. Alabama taking a different tact altogether to outlaw all abortions. But there's enormous progress being made in a short space of time. And the encouraging thing here is that we would have thought, particularly with the evil unleashed during the Obama years, that the pro-life movement was effectively dead. It wasn't going anywhere, wasn't accomplishing anything. And we saw every attempt at a personhood amendment fail in state after state after state where it was attempted. But the lesson we learn is that we should never give up the fight for justice, the fight for the righteous standards of God's word. Because if we're on the side of righteousness, when things look the darkest, as it did during the terrible Obama years, it might be just before the dawn. When it is darkest, when it becomes most difficult, that is the time of the testing of our endurance. The testing of our patience is underway when those things take place. And really, that whole testing of our patience and our endurance is what the entire Christian life is about. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, because this is what it means to follow Christ, following him even when the testing and the trials and persecution may be at their height and may be most difficult. It is then that endurance is called for. Look at what the writer of Hebrews writes to the readers of this epistle. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. What he's saying here is when these believers came to faith in Jesus Christ, it wasn't easy. The Christian life wasn't a cakewalk. The Christian life was very difficult for them. They received persecution. They received opposition. They received afflictions in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It was not easy. And indeed, that's what our Lord Jesus Christ told us at the very beginning. You remember Luke chapter 9 when Jesus was calling his disciples as he called them, and he told his disciples, he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus didn't say the Christian life is going to be easy. He didn't use the image, take up your lazy boy recliner and have an enjoyable ride to heaven because it's going to be easy and comfortable and soft and you're not going to have any problems at all. No, he said, take up your cross, which is an instrument of torture and torment, an instrument of death, an instrument of execution. And he's saying, the Christian life is not going to be an easy road, even if you live in a culture where Christianity is widely accepted. Take up your cross and follow me is what Jesus commanded us. It was not going to be an easy road. And it was not an easy road for these Hebrew Christians. When they came to Christ, they did not get welcomed. They got opposition. They did not get an easy path. They got afflictions and suffering. And indeed, the Christian life was one of great opposition from one particular group in society early in the life of the church. Turn, if you would, to Paul's example in 2 Corinthians 11, because Paul tells us the source of the major opposition to Christianity early there in the first century. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes the great hostility and the suffering that he endured from one particular group in society. This is 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. He writes, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. Have I been in the deep? That is, the ship wrecked and he was hanging on to pieces of flotsam and jetsam for a night and a day in the water after the sinking of the ship that he was on board. Thrice he suffered shipwreck, a day and a night in the deep. Verse 26, often in journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? Notice here Paul said his greatest opposition came from his own countrymen, came from the Jews. The Jews gave the greatest opposition and the greatest persecution against Christians initially. You know, the Roman Empire was ultimately involved in the persecution of Christians, but often the Roman Empire early on was only acting in response to what the Jews as a group began in persecuting the early Christians. In fact, Paul was imprisoned in Rome by the Romans, but none of that would have happened had it not been for the instigation of the Jews in Jerusalem that raised a riot with the intention of killing Paul, and then Paul put in prison, and they attempted to assassinate Paul in prison, and all these things led him ultimately to appeal to Caesar to remove the venue of his trial, so it was in Rome, not there in Israel, where he was likely to be killed by the Jews. From the moment it became apparent that Paul had switched sides, from being a persecutor of Christians, which is where he began, to becoming a Christian himself and an apostle, it became the goal of many Jews to kill the apostle Paul. In fact, a bunch of them took a vow that they wouldn't eat anything until they had killed the apostle Paul. And that was the point at which he appealed to Caesar and was able to escape from Israel and become a prisoner in Rome rather than back in Israel. And so the opposition against Christianity initially was primarily from the Jews who were attacking those who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now those recipients of this epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, they had faced a similar hostility to that the Apostle Paul experienced when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were opposed and they were persecuted and they were afflicted by the Jews in their situation. And here's the irony then of this entire situation. They're being persecuted by the Jews, and yet they were seriously considering turning back to the religion of Judaism, returning to sacrificing animals in the temple and putting themselves out as if they were Jews in the world and no longer as Christians. In other words, they were turning to those who were persecuting them and beginning to side with, at least mentally being tempted to side with, those who were persecuting them and their faith in Jesus Christ. It's an interesting phenomenon that has been noted by some who have watched this, that sometimes people persecuted have the response of siding with their persecutors. Kind of odd. It would be the opposite of what you would expect. Instead of standing their ground on their principles and their position, they are somehow persuaded to side with their persecutors. And those who have studied this have developed a label for it. They call it the Stockholm Syndrome. And it's in reference actually to when it was first used in 1973 by the media, when a group of four hostages taken in a failed bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden, when they were released from that, they actually defended their attackers. They defended those who took them hostage, and they refused to testify in court against the hostage takers, the ones who had abused him. And so it appears the Christians in Hebrews are under the same kind of poor mental decision-making. The people oppressing you, the people persecuting you, you're tempted to begin to side with them in that persecution. Perhaps that's what's happening in America today among many so-called Christians in our land. We are being persecuted, whether you recognize it or not. Christians are being persecuted by sodomites in America today. Christians being run out of business. Christians being fined $135,000. Christians being dragged to one court to another and finally have to appeal all the way to the Supreme Court just to stay in business. Christians are being persecuted and they are being targeted by sodomites. So rather than standing the ground that God established clearly in His Word regarding this, many Christians are caving in to the sodomite agenda. They're changing their beliefs about what is truly right and what is truly wrong in the area of sexual ethics. And they're siding with the persecutors here. And so we've seen some high-profile leaders turn tables on the issue of what I can only call sodomite unmarriage. We've seen whole denominations turn tables on this. Perhaps it's another illustration of the Stockholm Syndrome. And the author is making the point here for these readers that this temptation to side with their persecutors, to go back to sacrificing animals in the temple, is actually to abandon the Christian faith and abandon the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, today, those who are going about rejecting God's law in our culture and our society, especially regarding sexual morality, I believe they're in the same danger of actually abandoning the Christian faith. The Hebrews here, there was a clear point being made in all 10 chapters we've studied thus far that to go back to sacrificing animals in the temple in Jerusalem was to deny the atoning power of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was to deny true faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how about today? If a person abandons God's law given to us in His holy word, what are they rejecting? They're rejecting God's standard of what is right and what is wrong, what God has established. They're basically saying God no longer has the right to determine right and wrong, good and evil, sin and righteousness. Rather, man can now determine what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, what is sin and what is righteousness. And so the whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus died for our sins. But if you redefine sin and say all these things that the Bible says, they're no longer sin. Of what use is the gospel? If you can define murder as not being sin, sodomy as not being sin, whatever you say all these things are not sin, then there's no sinners. Jesus didn't die on the cross for sinners because there are no sinners. It's all redefined. So the modern parallels are clear with these Christians being persecuted in the book of Hebrews, that standing for God's law today, the standard which defines what is right and what is wrong, that standard may lead to our persecution. The modern equivalent of the Jews of that day attacking the Christians are the people today who say, no, human beings get to define what's right, what's wrong, what's sin, what's righteous, what's good, and what's evil. But if you throw out the law of God, you also have thrown out the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a gospel without God's law, you have no gospel at all. And sadly, that is what is happening in the minds of many so-called Christians in our culture today. Now, the point being made here is that their faith, notice what it says, when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were illuminated. That is a beautiful picture, because think of that, what happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The picture is that Christ is the light, and He is shining on us. Keep your finger there in Hebrews for a moment and turn, if you would, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 9. John 1 and verse 9 tells us this about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so Jesus shines as the spiritual light on every human being born into this world. And he shines on them, but that shining determines a choice that they make. They either receive the light or they reject the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that receive the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting Him alone for their salvation, depending on the cross of Christ as the finished work for their atonement, they not just have the light reflected on them by Christ, the light of Christ now comes within them, and inside they are glowing now with the light of Christ. And that's the beautiful picture given here. They were illuminated. It wasn't just light shone on them. Now they were shining that light from within. The glow of Christ was shining from within them, and people could see that light within them. This week at the Bible study, we were talking about the first martyr of the Christian faith, Stephen. And the amazing statement that's given to us there in Acts, that when Stephen was testifying before the Sanhedrin, they said they saw a glow from him that was like an angel. It was as if Stephen was an angel, and they were amazed at the glow they saw coming out of Stephen. They were seeing he was illuminated. The light of Christ was shining out of him, and they could visibly see that light of Christ in Stephen. It didn't stop him from going ahead and murder him, which is exactly what they did. And I shared with our Bible study that it wasn't only true of Stephen that he had this glow and this light illuminating, shining out from within. It's true of saints all over the world and all over the history of the Christian church. And that's why for many centuries, artists, when they depicted a godly Christian, what did they do? They painted a halo around that head. Not that they had some physical object stuck on their head that was this halo. No. This person glowed in a radiance. An illumination of Jesus Christ came from within that people noticed, that people could see, and people could respond to. This reminds us what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the light of the world. That is, once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, not just having the light of Christ shine on you, but now having the light of Christ within you, you are the light of the world. And as Christ, you illuminate all around you the darkness around you. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Rather, they put it on a candle stand so the light to everyone in the house. And Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You and I, if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have the light of Jesus Christ within us, shining out from us, and we are not to dampen that light. And so in a culture where darkness is growing, some call it a post-Christian culture or what have you, but where darkness is growing, those who are the lights are going to shine even brighter in the darkness. If you go into a well-lit room and you light a little birthday candle, it doesn't shine much, gives a little illumination. But turn all the lights off, shut all the window blinds, and make that room perfectly dark. That little candle, not much to it, shines brightly, and the whole room is illuminated by the light of that small little candle. If you're in Christ, my friends, you are the light of the world, and your candle is shining in the darkness. And so don't be surprised when the darkness reacts to your light. There are those who are in the darkness that don't want the light. They want to stamp out the light. They want to be rid of the light. They want a culture that's all darkness and no light whatsoever. And so if you are shining as the light, you can expect opposition. You can expect those who hate the light. And thereby it might feel to you like they hate you because you are the light and the light of Christ is shining through you. And it causes them to react against you. So the temptation for us as Christians is to do what Jesus talked about there, put a bushel over our candle and say, I'm going to hide it. I don't want anybody to see the light. I don't want anybody to know that I'm a Christian because I'm going to get opposition. I'm going to get persecution. It's not going to be pleasant. No. He says, no, keep the bushel off that candle, set that candle high, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We are to shine as lights of the world. And as we shine, we are going to have companions who also shine. Let's go back to Hebrews 10 and look at the particularly verses 33 and 34. We'll review 33 again, but look at 33 and 34, because you will be known by the company you keep. 33 begins, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. See, these believers were committed to their fellow believers who were being persecuted for following Jesus Christ. They didn't back away from their fellow Christians who were suffering persecution. Even when that persecution became so severe that the Roman government became involved, and the Roman government began to arrest some Christians and put some Christians in prison. And we've debated before about who might be the author of Hebrews. We're not exactly sure who it is. My favorite is Barnabas, but that may or may not be the case. Regardless, we know whoever the author of Hebrews was, he went to prison for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was grateful for these believers he was writing to, that they did not back away from him when he was in prison. Obviously, this happened to many saints. They went to prison and everybody else said, oh, I don't want to associate with them. I don't want to be known with them. That would be bad for my reputation, perhaps bad for my own safety. You remember what happened following the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of his disciples were there. Even Judas, because Judas was the one who betrayed him with a kiss. And so all the disciples were there, and when Jesus was arrested, what happened? They all fled. They all ran because, why? They were afraid for their own safety. They were afraid they would be arrested next. They would be imprisoned next. They'd be put on trial like Jesus did. And we remember Peter was a little braver perhaps than some of the others, and he snuck in to where the trial, well, we should really call it a kangaroo court, of Jesus was taking place that night. And he snuck into the trial, and a little servant girl recognized him and tried to identify him as one of the followers of Jesus. And Peter denied it. He said, I never knew that. I've got nothing to do with him. Who's Jesus? You know, he denied Jesus. Not just once. Three times that night, he denied Jesus. Why did he do that? He was afraid for his life. He was afraid for his safety. He was afraid he'd be arrested. He'd go to prison. He was afraid he might be crucified, just as Christ ultimately was crucified. And it was a realistic fear. The disciples were in hiding. They locked the doors after Jesus' death because they didn't want anybody to break in and discover who they were, because they were afraid they were going to be next on the cross, just as Jesus had been crucified. And so it was, as persecution intensified in the first century after the beginning of the church, it became apparent that it was dangerous for you to associate with Christians who were arrested and went to prison for their faith. And so imprisoned believers might find themselves abandoned by their spiritual family, by their brothers and sisters in Christ. And this was a cruel blow, a very cruel blow, because in prison in those days, you didn't get food. No, the prison didn't feed you. They just locked you up. If you were going to eat anything, if you were going to have any change of clothes, if you were going to be cared for at all, it was by your friends and family daily coming to that prison with food, to see to it that you were fed, with clothes, to see to it, see to all your needs were going to be cared for by your friends and family, who by coming to prison were identifying with you and putting themselves at risk. And notice what it says here that the believers that he's writing to experienced. Their worldly goods were plundered because they associated with the writer of this epistle in prison, and they were robbed, essentially. Who were they robbed by? Apparently, the government that imprisoned the writer of Hebrews, when these believers associated with it, they robbed these believers of their worldly goods. And so there was a sacrifice on the part of these believers to identify with their brother who was in prison. They were plundered for this. And this was not alone, the testimony. Think of what Paul, if you keep your finger there for a minute, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul, this is his imprisonment in Rome, and he's writing to his disciple Timothy and exhorting his disciple Timothy not to follow those who are abandoning him because he's in prison. Notice what Paul says in his exhortation to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And part of being that partaker for Timothy, later on in the epistle, he says, "Come to me. Come where I'm imprisoned in Rome. Make the journey. Come and visit me in prison," which certainly would mean that he was likely to suffer even as Paul was suffering in prison. But these saints showed compassion on the writer of Hebrews. These saints understood that the plundering of their worldly goods, that the enemy had stolen these things from them, that this was not the end of the story. Because they understood that whatever we lose for Christ in this world, we will be abundantly rewarded for in the world to come. Rewarded in heaven. And so they recognized that even though they were being plundered, they were in a sense making an eternal investment in heaven, supporting their brother in prison. And so they were willing to do it. And the writer here is grateful that they had hearts willing to sacrifice, willing to risk themselves. Now, let's turn back to Hebrews 10, because he then exhorts them to run the race for the prize that is before them. Notice what he says in Hebrews 10, verse 35. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come." This is a reference to our return, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. "He that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Notice he says there that when we come to faith in Christ, we come with a confidence in the gospel. We come with a confidence in the truth of the word of God, the total sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. That's how we begin the Christian faith, with that confidence. And he implies that as believers, they're being tempted to give up and cast away that confidence that they began the Christian faith with. Rather than remaining faithful, rather than receiving the eternal reward, they're being tempted to cast it away. And he exhorts them, don't be a castaway. Don't cast away that confidence. Don't cast away your faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. Rather, count the cost of following Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus as well warned us that there is a cost to follow him, and that when we begin the journey of the Christian life, we need to count that cost. Let me take you, if you will, to Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, where Jesus spells out that with three different individuals who come to him and say, "I'm going to follow you." And this is how Jesus responds to them. Luke 9:57. "It came to pass, as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He was saying, if you're going to come follow me, there's going to be some sacrifices. And the sacrifice is you may not have a place to stay. Foxes even have holes in the ground, but you may not have that. The Son of Man does not have that. And then another, in verse 59, another said unto him, follow me. He said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but thou go preach the kingdom of God. Here it might seem Jesus is being cruel that this guy's father's already died, but that's not what it's saying here. The man had not died. His father had not died, and he's saying, let me stay here and wait until my father dies, and after he dies and I do the proper burial, then I'll come follow you. And Jesus says, no, don't wait until your father dies. Come follow me now. So there's a sacrifice in terms of family that is involved in following Jesus Christ. And then verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my house. In other words, let me have a big celebration party, a going away party, and this might be an elaborate ritual that lasts a week or several weeks long. It's not a simple, you know, half-hour party or something. No, he's talking about an elaborate, long, ritual that they would be involved in. And Jesus said in verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You get the picture there that I've never plowed a row, but I understand if you're plowing a row, the very first row is the most important one to get it straight, so that when you plow the next one and the next one, they're all lined up, and that the plowman who's wise picks an object on the other side of the field, maybe a tree or something, and he keeps his eyes fixed on that while he plows that row, and so his row is perfectly straight. And then the second row will be easier to keep straight, the third row, and so on. So Jesus is saying that if you put your hand to the plow and you turn back, what's going to happen to the plow? It's going to go all over the place. You're going to have this curvy line. You're not going to have a straight row. And he says those who commit to Jesus Christ ought never to turn back, ought never to look back. We need to run the race of the Christian life with the aim of finishing and finishing well. It is so easy to start projects. I know that very personally. A lot of unfinished projects. It's easy to start projects. It's difficult to finish them and to finish them well. We need endurance. We need endurance in the race of the Christian life. And how do you get endurance? By practicing endurance. Endurance upon endurance. In a sense, what we need is a spiritual second wind. If you ever run any long distance, you know, you reach a point where you're just exhausted and figure, I cannot even run another yard. I'm finished. But a wonderful thing happens. You get the second wind, and all of a sudden you're re-energized, and you're able to run much further than you ever thought that you can run. And it's puzzled people, what is this second wind? Actually, the scientists have done a bit of research, and there's three different theories about what's going on when you get your second wind. Some believe it's the result of the body finding the proper balance between oxygen in your system and the counteracting of the buildup of the lactic acid in your muscles. Some other scientists claim the second wind is due to endorphins once they're produced and give you this runner's high that people talk about. Others have said that what happens in your system is that the heavy breathing that is involved in cooling your system, well, when your capillaries reach a certain point, it exudes enough heat that you no longer need the heavy breathing to be able to cool your system, and then you receive that second wind. Whatever it is, we're not sure. Maybe it's all three or a combination of them. But spiritually speaking, we can plead with God's Holy Spirit to give us that spiritual second wind so that we're able to finish the race that we have begun running, even when we feel like we're at the end of our own resources, that we cannot go on one more step. We cry out to the Lord, and we can. He will give us that spiritual second wind to finish the race and to finish it well. It's good advice to always begin with the end in mind. And that's what he's telling us here. Begin with the end in mind. And what's the end? Keep your eyes on what? Keep your eyes on the second advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is returning physically, personally to this world, and that he will triumphantly rule over this entire planet. Jesus Christ is returning in all his glory and all his splendor in order to execute the sentence of God the Father in heaven against all the wrongdoers here on earth. All the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ will be made his footstool. He will defeat them, and he will reward all of his saints who have faithfully run the race in this life. And so if we know that Jesus Christ is returning and we have our eyes on that prize, we know that nothing on this earth can ultimately defeat us, nor defeat the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that even if there appears to be setbacks, appears to be these anomalies, they're only short-term. They're only ephemeral anomalies. They're only temporary. They will not last. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will conquer, and he will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords over every square inch of this earth. And we, if we serve him faithfully, we will be abundantly rewarded when he returns. If we live this way with our eyes on that prize, we know that nothing can ultimately defeat us. And that if there is a temptation to give in to the sense of defeat, that we know even these temporary setbacks are just temporary. Christ is victorious. But he does warn us about drawing back here in Hebrews 10. He said, don't be like those who draw back. And what is happening when someone draws back? Well, we talked about the four soils last week. Soil number two and soil number three appear to have faith in Christ, but those who draw back do not survive. The second soil deals with persecution. When persecution arises, they wither and fade. The third soil deals with the weedy soil, that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word of God, and the person does not go on to faith. And they may completely abandon the faith is the implication. Let's look for a moment just at 1 John 2:19, where the apostle here explains what happens when someone draws back and walks away from the faith. They went out, John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so the second soil and that third soil appear to be a Christian initially, but then they abandon the faith. They draw back from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, but if any man draw back, this is going back to Hebrews 10:38. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, that is unto damnation, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. That third soil is amply illustrated by people who appear to be Christians and at some point abandon the Christian faith. This week I was reading and discovered about a pastor, a former pastor, I should say, who was leading mega churches around America for a course of 20 years, who publicly abandoned the Christian faith on Twitter this week. He was a lead pastor of Grace Family Fellowship, church planting Journey the Way, pastor of First Covenant Church, pastor at Cedar Point Community Church, and he took to social media this week to renounce his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote what he said. After 40 years of being a devout follower, I question that, but it's what he claims, 20 of those being an evangelical pastor, I am walking away from the faith. Even though this has been a massive bomb drop in my life, it has been decades in the making. Notice he said decades. He's been struggling with this decision for more than 10 years. He says 20 years. He cites some books he read that planted some doubts in his mind, and he's not been able to get rid of these doubts. Anyway, he claims to though he spent his life teaching Scripture and preaching the Bible, that what he proclaimed, he no longer now believes. The question is, did he ever believe it? But let me go on to what he said. He led these mega churches, and throughout his entire ministry, he now announces that he's found Christianity elsewhere. Notice his words, and I'm quoting again from his Twitter. He said, during this time, I also found something amazing. I found a handful of people who were more Christian than any Christian I've ever met. And they weren't Christians. I found love in places where love wasn't supposed to exist. I found acceptance among people who were godless. What? What's he talking about here? He's saying he's found acceptance among a group of people who are not like Christians. Why? Because they don't hold the standard of God's word and God's law. Now, I don't know what his particular sin might be. I could speculate about it, but I don't need to. There's some sin in this man's life where he found acceptance among another group who said, oh, yeah, no problem with your sin. Your sin's fine. It's not sin at all. And he says, these people are more Christians than Christians. Well, then, wait a minute. He's redefined the whole idea of what a Christian is. A Christian is one who recognizes God's law, recognizes that we have fallen short of God's law and need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He goes on to say that his marriage was a wreck. His entire ministry was a sham. He said he never witnessed anything supernatural. My marriage was a sham. Prayer was never answered. Miracles never performed. People died. Children rebelled. Marriages failed. Addictions occurred, and all at the same rate as non-believers. The system just doesn't work. Well, we know that God says he will not answer the prayer of those who have no faith. And this man apparently was the third soil. Appeared to be alive. You know, from all outward appearances, people say, look, he's a successful pastor, big churches, all these people piling in and wanting to hear him preach, and he must be a Christian. And it turns out it's a fraud. He doesn't believe at all, though he led these rapidly growing churches. One of the things that often we forget in America, where we have this success culture, we think rapid growth must indicate that something's right. Well, think of your body. When one set of cells begins to rapidly grow, that's not good. That's cancer, right? And if that cancer isn't stopped, that rapid growth is going to take over and it's going to kill you. It's not a healthy growth at all. And so I wonder, in these large churches he was leading, in the rapid growth that was taking place, was it of God at all? Obviously, his ministry was not. And he is a warning to us of the type that turn back from the truth of God's word, who abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray for the people in the churches that this man led. I pray that they were not following him, rather that they were following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were temporarily fooled by this man, Dave Gass. The Christian life is not easy. And taking up your cross daily and following our Lord Jesus Christ wherever it leads is not easy. But as he says here in Hebrews, it's a walk of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. That is the saving of our souls. Well, I can't end without giving you a positive example of one who endured much affliction and finished and crossed the finish line into heaven. And by the way, we have many, multiple examples of great saints that we could speak of. It came to my mind this week to look back at Adoniram Judson, born in 1788. He and his first wife were the first missionaries commissioned from the United States to go to a foreign field, and they went to Burma, where he ministered for 40 years to that nation now called Myanmar. During his ministry, he helped lead hundreds and hundreds of Burmese to faith in Christ. He translated the Bible into two languages and many other Christian works of literature in those different languages. He wrote booklets to help people grow in their faith in Jesus Christ. He and his wife were frequently acquainted with sickness, suffering, and death. There in Burma, they lost three children to disease. After growing gravely ill herself, Nancy spent 2 years in America convalescing, only to discover she was famous. She had no idea that everybody in America knew about their ministry. And shortly after she recovered, she returned to the field, and then a war broke out between Burma and England. And the emperor of Burma determined that every white man was an enemy of his country because they would be a British spy, he believed, and so he imprisoned all of them, including Adoniram Judson, imprisoned unjustly for 19 months. He would have died in prison had his wife not begged, pleaded, bribed, did everything she could to get food to him, to get medicines to him. And one of the things she got for him was his own personal pillow. But she had sewed inside the Burmese translation of the Bible that he was working on so that he could continue his work even there in prison. Ultimately, he was released from prison because the government needed a translator to work on the peace treaty with England, and he was that translator because he knew their language so well and obviously knew English well. But that wasn't the end of the Judson sufferings. 2 years later, Nancy died, 1826. Following that, 6 months later, their 2-year-old daughter, Maria Judson, died. And Adoniram's heart was broken, so broken that he was in grief, and he went into solitude for 6 months, separating himself from everyone. On a very meager diet. He actually, during this time, dug his own grave. He expected he was going to die next, but he did not. And he came out of that seclusion with a devotion to taking the gospel to every corner of Burma. And he continued to preach and to translate and to do the work of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had an increasing ministry of revival that took place. He saw evangelistic fruitfulness of many coming to Jesus Christ. And many Americans were joining this mission. And so he was discipling and mentoring new missionaries in Burma, training them in the language and expanding the work there to the Burmese and to the Karen tribes. He married another wife, she also died, and he married a third wife after that. And ultimately, he died in 1950 himself. He endured numerous trials, and his pain and suffering reminds us that often God uses suffering to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His translation work, his most important legacy to this day, is being used to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ and make disciples there in Myanmar. He serves as an example of many countless missionaries the world over who have lived their lives well for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have crossed that finish line and gone on to glory to receive their eternal reward. And so, my friends, let us run. Run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our race. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that we would not be among those that turn back from you, turn back from the gospel, turn back from the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us be faithful to the end. Father, we pray that our lives might be lived in such a way that they make an impact on this world for the cause of Jesus Christ, and that those that we train up whether they be our own children or whether they be disciples that we make, I pray that they would find us faithful in serving you and in being a godly, committed disciple of Jesus Christ to the very end of our race. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.